Our scripture reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And we begin reading at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Our text this evening from Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 18. And I will consider this in connection this evening with Lord's Day 30, that you'll find on page 62 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 30 is the last of three questions that have addressed issues and concerns regarding the Lord's Supper. Question number 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? Answer: the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that the remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and that their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and all his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. I say this is the last of three questions specifically that address the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there are two principal concerns that we have in Lord's Day 30. On the one hand, we have the error of the Roman Catholic Mass, and then we have addressed the participants who can come and who cannot come to the table. Question 80 deals specifically with the errors of the Roman Mass. And there are two principal errors that our catechism highlights. On the one hand, what we refer to as transubstantiation, arguing that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine. And this is not simply the assessment of the reformers, but we can go to the documents of the Roman Church itself. The Council of Trent says this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is truly, really, and substantially contained in the august sacrament of the Holy Eucharist under the appearance of these sensible signs. And they go on to say that to deny that the bread becomes the actual flesh of the Lord Jesus, and to deny that the blood is the very cup, is to be anathema, is to be under the curse, indeed is to be damned. That's the one error, and that was addressed in part last Lord's Day on 29 in question 78. The second error concerns the ongoing sacrifice, the Eucharistic sacrifice. The Mass, in Roman understanding, is a sacrifice that Christ offered upon the cross, only bloodless. It is a propitiatory sacrifice, both for the living and for the dead. It is not simply a repetition, they would argue, of the sacrifice of Christ, but it is the offering of the same sacrifice offered every time the wafer is changed into flesh, every time the wine is changed into blood, the same sacrifice of Christ, unbloody, but it becomes bloody by declaration. So the Mass is an unbloody, bloody sacrifice, an ongoing propitiatory sacrifice, and therefore incomplete. Those two principal errors are addressed in question number 80. In questions 81 and 82, we have the issue of the participants. Who can come? 81 makes it clear very simply. We can boil it down to a very simple statement. Who is it that can come? And the answer is Christians. Christians may come. Christians may come. It is for those that have their sins forgiven. It is those who are being progressively sanctified, that is the very definition of a Christian, and who desire to have their strength or their faith strengthened, who desire to have their faith strengthened through this sacrament. And that particular issue has been addressed last Lord's Day and the Lord's Day before as well, that we have a mandate. We have a mandate that is given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we are to do this, believers, Christians are to do this in remembrance of him. It is an unchristian thing. It is an unchristian thing to neglect the Lord's Supper. For a Christian to refrain from coming is behaving like an unchristian. And note, please, and the confession makes this clear over and over again. The form that we read over and over again makes it clear that this is not for perfect faith. There is no such thing as a perfect faith. Nobody has perfect faith. And if that be the requirement for coming to the Lord's table, then we might as well close up business. For none would ever be able to come. Not for those of perfect faith. The Lord's Supper is not a reward for faith. It's a means of grace. It's a means of grace that is designed to strengthen us as we remember him, as our minds are focused upon the Lord Jesus, upon the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. We remember him and our faith grows, a means of that faith being strengthened. It is not a stamp of approval or reward for faith. Where does that notion come from? Listen to the confessions. Listen to the Bible. It is the mandate for Christians to come. Question 82. Who can't come? Unbelievers. Unbelievers have no right to come. Those that have, even within the church, a life that is contrary to what the Bible sets forth as Christian behavior, are excluded. And it is the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of the church. Christ has given to the church the keys of the kingdom. Imagery of authority. The authority has been given to the church, among other things, but to guard the sanctity of the table. Next Lord's Day, more will be said about the keys of the kingdom. But it is the responsibility, particularly of the eldership, the leadership of the church, to exercise those keys, that authority, among other things, in all discipline, but particularly here, in the context of the protection, the guarding of the Lord's table. So those are the concerns. But I reflect upon what has already been said in the previous expositions of the Lord's Day. Tonight I want to focus particularly upon that one error of the Roman Mass, of the ongoing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I do that in connection then with our text from Hebrews chapter 10. And I take simply for now the last line of verse 18. There is no more offering for sin. A clear, express, undeniable, unmistakable statement from the Spirit of God, there is no more offering for sin. The communion is a time whereby we remember through the divinely defined symbols the death of our blessed Savior. It's significant that these simple signs, and how simple they are, nothing ornate, it's just bread and it's just wine, how simple. But these sensible signs, these simple sensible signs, are designed to take us not to the instrument of the execution, but to the person who so freely gave himself for the sins of his people. They are symbols of the cross work. And how different this is, then, I say, from the biblical or from the superstition of the Romish Mass that repeatedly reenacts the sacrifice of Christ. I remember some time ago I saw a video of a funeral mass of a very prominent politician that had died, who was Catholic, and saw some of his funeral mass. And I say it was chilling. It was chilling as at one point in that service, the priest held up the wafer and he held up the cup and offered his liturgical plea that this sacrifice might be accepted for the departed. I say it was chilling. What blasphemy. What blasphemy. The Lord's Supper, the communion table, is no reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. It is the visible word. It is the visible word, as the Reformers described, that declares, not in acts, but declares, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so to repeat what the Lord Jesus in the throes of Calvary's torture said was finished is blasphemous, and it counters the gospel. On the cross, Christ declared, "It is finished." A single word that summed up the completion of the whole work of salvation that Christ came to accomplish. His life from the manger to the cross was one straight line as he came to reverse the curse of sin. So tonight, as we have our Bibles open, as our thoughts are directed from Lord's Day 30, I want us to consider this far-reaching statement. There is now no offering, no more offering for sin. The finality of the sacrifice of Christ because of the success of the sacrifice of Christ. The book of Hebrews proves this in contrast to all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament ceremonies, those sacrifices that were ordained by God, those sacrifices that were ordered by God as pictures, as signposts, leading to the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus would come and make that once and for all sacrifice for sins. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has come, and now that that cross work has been accomplished, the book of Hebrews is showing the folly of going back and repeating those Old Testament sacrifices that indeed in the Old Testament dispensation were charged and infused with gospel truths. But they were simply pointing. They were simply pointing to the coming reality when Jesus would come and take his place upon that cruel and that rugged cross. So Hebrews proves the fact that all those Old Testament sacrifices were unsuccessful. They weren't doing the job. And that was part of the message. That was part of the built-in obsolescence that God had made into those Old Testament sacrifices. Every day, blood was being shed. Every year, blood was being shed over and over and over again. Anybody that was thinking in that time had to say, "This is not working. This is not working." And it wasn't working. For the blood of bulls and goats were never designed to take away sin. But they were the means, they were the ordained means of drawing the thoughts to that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and pointing to the coming of the one true Redeemer. As we deal with the Roman Mass, we're not dealing, obviously, with ordained sacrifices of any sort. But by application and implication, the truth is the same. Hebrews is arguing that more sacrifice is not needed. To repeat a sacrifice is not necessary. There is now no more offering for sin. And this one statement demonstrates what our confession is saying, that this Mass becomes an accursed idolatry. So I want to think here tonight in very simple terms about why the Mass is a denial of the gospel, because there is no more offering for sin. There's no more offering for sin, first of all, because Christ fulfilled the demands of the law. It's the first reason. No more offering is necessary because Christ fulfilled the demands of the law, and he did so vicariously. This was the work of humiliation. This was the work of the incarnation as the second Adam came to restore what the first Adam had lost. As he was under that covenant of works, that non-negotiable covenant of works that demands a total and an absolute and a perfect righteousness. But Jesus came. Jesus came, and Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law. He did so, first of all, by rendering obedience. By rendering obedience. Paul says in Galatians 4 that Christ was made of a woman, and he was made under the law. The same law that we are made under that condemns us, Jesus was made under that same law. Being the Son of God, he did not receive any special breaks. He did not receive any special dispensation. He was under the same law, with the same obligations and demands that every son of Adam is under. That law demands a total and a complete obedience. And you know and I how each of us, every son of Adam, has failed miserably and has failed totally in meeting the demands of the law. But here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus in the fullness of time, and he obeyed the law. He offered obedience to that law. Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, that great majestic hymn, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." His obedience. Romans 5 tells us it was disobedience that brought death into the world. And so it is by obedience that there was going to be a life. The demands of the covenant, the demands of that covenant of works, the law of God is inflexible, delineated in those great commandments to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul, all of our strength, to love our neighbors, ourselves. Then the Ten Commandments that delineate what it is to love God completely, what it is to love our neighbors. And then every page of God's Word, we find commandment after commandment after commandment. And we break them all. But here comes Jesus. And Jesus obeyed as a submissive servant who delighted to do the law of God. Psalm 40, that great messianic psalm, "I delight to do thy will." I think I referred to in the opening prayer that passage from Isaiah chapter 50, as the servant was awakened morning by morning to receive the word from the Lord. And he did not rebel. He wasn't rebellious. He wasn't rebellious, the scripture says, leading to his giving his back to the smiters. Obedience in every way. A vicarious obedience that becomes now applied to all of those who he represents in the covenant of grace. There are no other demands. In Jesus, there are no other demands. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. He's not the end of the law for righteousness for those that don't believe. They are still under the curse of that law. But for those who believe, Jesus, Christ is the end of the law. He is the satisfaction. He is the satisfaction of the law for those who believe. Nothing was left undone by Jesus that needed to be done. I'll probably make that statement more than once this evening. But nothing was left undone that needed to be done. A prerequisite to this once and for all sacrifice was his obedience to the law. But he fulfilled the law also by enduring suffering and death. By enduring suffering and death, the law's penalty had to be paid. The law's penalty could not be set aside. His life earned for him then the right to suffer and to die for his people. He had an obedience that he earned for his people. He took a suffering and the misery and the death demanded by the broken law that his people earned upon himself. But what a picture, what a truth, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through his suffering, Hebrews 5. And it was through suffering that the captain of our salvation was made perfect. The suffering, the misery, a whole life of misery that ultimately led to the agony of the cross. It's in regard to the law that he took the just penalty. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The law, I say, is inflexible. The law cannot let bygones be bygones. Jesus on that cross, having earned the right to be there because of his perfect obedience, took the debt. He took the IOU, if you will. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that Christ nailed to the tree. The handwriting of ordinances, that IOU, that statement of debt that we owed, and he nailed it to his tree. And Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. There's no more payment that's required. And because Jesus did what he did on the basis of who he was, there's no more offering for sin. And now to come and to hold up a wafer that has been magically transformed into flesh and say, this is a sacrifice, the same sacrifice that was offered on Calvary, is beyond idolatry. It's blasphemy. Jesus paid it all. And to repeat that sacrifice is a declaration, a statement that that sacrifice is ineffective. Just as those Old Testament sacrifices offered day after day after day after day and year after year after year were not doing anything to take away sin. Ineffective. Evidenced by the repetition. So that Mass, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, it's not working. Ineffective. But he fulfilled the law also by earning life. Philippians 2, again, that I referred to a moment ago, how does that passage finish? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. An exaltation, a life now that has been earned, and earned exaltation. The law is just. The law is just. There must be death for the broken law, but the law is just, and there must be life for the law that is kept. And Jesus earned life. And ironically, the cross became the gate to glory. Became the gate to glory. I love the imagery that Hebrews uses in chapter 6, that Christ entered into that place with his own blood there behind the veil. And he took our anchor of hope with him, and he's the trailblazer. He's the trailblazer. I'm saying trailblazer, I can't remember what the exact, the forerunner, but the word there, he's the trailblazer, he's the pioneer. He's blazed the trail for his people. And when Christ entered into that holy place with the blood of his sacrifice, with the evidence of his sacrifice, as our trailblazer, he entered in to that place. And as our confession says, he now bodily is there at the right hand of God. He's there bodily as the right hand of God, but he is the guarantee. His being there is the guarantee that he earned life, and the life for all of those for whom he died. The gate to glory. And the Mass sees the sacrifice as a revolving door. No end. No end. What an insult to Jesus. What an insult to Jesus. Sacrifice over and over again. No more offering for sin, because Christ fulfilled the demands of the law. But can I say secondly that Christ has no more offering for sin because He satisfied the wrath of God. Now, this is closely linked to the law for sure, but a special focus. And again, the Mass denies the fact that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. They view the Eucharistic Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation to appease wrath. They view that as a propitiatory sacrifice for the living and for the dead. But the Bible makes it clear. The Bible makes it clear that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And God's wrath against sin is real. God's wrath against sin is the great obstacle to salvation. But Christ quenched that wrath. I thought often of the picture that we have in the Old Testament when the sacrifice was placed upon the altar. It says the fire came. The fire came and consumed the sacrifice. But in the sacrifice of Christ, it's as though the sacrifice consumed the fire of the wrath of God. He quenched it. I say God's wrath is real. And it's not in the abstract. It is not just that God is angry with sin. His wrath is against sinners. The Bible makes it clear that God hates the workers of iniquity. You look at Psalm 11. You look at Psalm 5. He hates the workers of iniquity. I know we can see billboards and we can see bumper stickers that declare that God loves us, smile, God loves you, yeah. We don't get theology from billboards and bumper stickers. Our theology comes from God's Word. And God's Word makes it clear that the love of God is known and experienced only in and through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, God hates the workers of iniquity. Now, this idea of hate, let's understand that for sure. It is not a term of emotion. It is not a term that is saying that God abhors. It's a term of will. God rejects. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I rejected. There's no acceptance with God apart from Jesus Christ. A holy God does not and will not and cannot peacefully coexist or passively deal with sinners. And that highlights the mystery of the gospel. Romans 5:8. I'm going to give you a very literal translation of this well-known verse in 5:8, that God clearly and visibly proved his own innate love in regard to us, in that Christ died on our behalf, in spite of the fact that we were still sinners. God commendeth his love toward us while we were still sinners. What love? What love there is in the cross, but I want us to see that even above and apart from the love of God manifested in the cross, we see the evidence of God's justice. Christ satisfied the wrath of God by satisfying justice, by satisfying justice. The wages of sin is death. And justice demands payment. Doesn't care. Justice doesn't care how you die. Just so there's death. Christ had to die. He had to die for the sins of his people, and Christ became our substitute. This was the great undertaking of the Lord Jesus. This was the great undertaking of Jesus, that he came and he took upon himself the sins of his people. He took upon himself the curse that was justly earned by his people. And I say the cross then. The cross became the great display of God's love. Yes, I don't deny that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ lifted up. But I want you to see as well that the cross becomes the great display of the justice of God. Of the justice of God. As God commanded his own sword to smite the shepherd. God decreed, Isaiah 53, it was the pleasure of God, our Bible says, it was the pleasure of God to bruise him. The idea there, not that God took delight in it, but it was the decree of God. It was the decreed will of God to bruise him, to smite him. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He took upon himself our sins, and he took the brunt of justice. Justice could ask for no more. Justice needed no more. Justice will not demand payment beyond that which is due. And Christ gave what was due. Here again is the foolishness of saying Christ is offered over and over again. No, justice, if it's justice, will not exact more payment that was due. And Jesus on the cross paid every bit. There was nothing left undone that needed to be done that Jesus did not do. To repeat the sacrifice then denigrates the sacrifice of Christ as something that was ineffective. He satisfied justice and therefore satisfied the wrath of God. But he also satisfied the wrath of God by achieving peace, reconciliation. It was the cross that put an end to every reason that God was angry with us. The cross, the sacrifice of Christ, put an end to every reason that God was angry with us. Finish the way to God. Finish the way to God. And we have peace, therefore, because of what the cross finished. Isaiah 12 says that God was angry. God was angry, but he turned his anger away. He's not angry anymore. Colossians chapter 2, or chapter 1, rather. He made peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling all things unto himself. You that were enemies, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He made peace, a reconciliation. The wrath of God no more against the people for whom Jesus died. No more. Removed every impediment. Removed every obstacle. Once alienated, once enemies, but now reconciled by the blood of his cross. It worked. The sacrifice of Jesus worked to quench, to satisfy, to quiet, to appease, to propitiate the wrath of God. And therefore, as our confession, as our catechism makes so very clear, this becomes a denial. This, the Mass, is a denial of that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. One final reason that shows that the Mass is a denial of the gospel. There is no more offering for sin because Christ accomplished a full redemption. A salvation that is full and vast and free because it was a cost to him. The cross finished the way to God. That is evidenced in the very fact of forgiveness. If you go to our text, verse 17, says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." This is the Lord speaking in the context of the new covenant. And he makes that declaration that he refuses to acknowledge, he refuses to think about the sins and iniquities of those whom he has forgiven, because there's no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin follows that statement of the assurance of that forgiveness. For the sacrifice of Christ was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was propitiation. That is, it satisfied the wrath of God against the sinner who believes. But it's also an expiation. It deals with the sin problem. Remember the Day of Atonement. You have the one goat with the blood inside the veil, propitiation. But then you have the other goat, the scapegoat that took away the sins of the people, never again to show up. If there was propitiation, there's going to be expiation. If God is satisfied, then there will, I say, be forgiveness. We've confessed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. No other religion, apart from biblical religion, offers that kind of a full pardon. Rome is filled with formulas for different kinds of activity and acts of penance designed to work off some guilt with never any assurance of pardon. Rome is forever dealing with the issues of sins. Go back to what Luther's problem was and what he realized, that the issue is not sins, but sin. But all Rome is dealing with baptism took, put everybody on a playing field, a level playing field, and now you're on your own. So this sin, that sin, do this, do that, here's another sacrifice, and never any assurance of pardon. Always trying to work themselves to some place where they can earn some pardon. There's a little bit of Rome that lives in a lot of people, you know. A little bit of Rome in the hearts, maybe even of here. I've got to do something. I've got to do something to put myself in a place where God then can do something. I've got to earn somehow this grace that I know is unearned, but I've got to do something to earn it. No. Who is a pardoning God like thee? None. But God forgives sins, and God forgives sin because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So who comes to the table? Question 81, who comes to the table? Those who know that their sins have been forgiven. Through the blood of Jesus. Not by any merit of our own, not for any work of righteousness that we have done, but no, completely by the grace of God, through the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ, our sins are forgiven. The sin issue is for, we have a legal justification. In our justification, what happens? God forgives our iniquity and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But then day by day, we have our sin problem. We have our sin problem, but that same sacrifice of Jesus. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us. That blood can keep on because that blood was so infinitely powerful. Because that sacrifice was so infinitely successful. We come. The fact of forgiveness is evidence of the success of the sacrifice. is evidence of the finality of the sacrifice. So when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins week after week as we repeat that creed together, is that just something that we say in our creed? Or do we believe in the forgiveness of sins? If we believe in the forgiveness of sins, then we must believe in the once and the for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because it's only through the shedding of that blood that there is remission, a full pardon, a full salvation, because evidence, I say, first of all, in forgiveness, but evidence also in acceptance. Acceptance of the sacrifice and acceptance of those for whom the sacrifice was made. The way of access is opened up for us, is opened up for us. The veil was rent. The veil was rent, and Christ opened up that way of access. And now, because of that finished sacrifice, we as believers have an access into the very presence of God. The way has been opened up. The way has been opened up. In the Old Testament dispensation, all those sacrifices were showing that things were in place, all leading to and pointing to, all pointing to the coming ultimate sacrifice, like a road under construction. You go down the Beltline. Every day I travel the Beltline, and there's orange barrels all over the place, and those orange barrels are restricting me from going here, but there's signs that tell me where to go to get to where I want to go. It's like in the Old Testament, there are all these barrels, construction barrels. The way was restricted, but the way is clear. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. But the construction is done. That once and for all sacrifice of Christ has taken place. And now the way is opened up for us. God accepted that sacrifice. And God accepts those for whom that sacrifice was made. Look at verses 19 and 20 of our text. Because there's no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Free access. Acceptance in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and now a free access. We're engrafted in Christ. The Confession Catechism made that clear. We're engrafted in Christ. Our acceptance is in Christ. What Christ accomplishes for us, his people, a new and living way. Now you think about it. If we as believers have access, if we have access to enter into this holiest by the blood of Jesus, then we certainly have access to the table that Christ has prepared for us. A table that is symbolic. A table that declares for us the very gospel that we're considering in picture form. But no more sacrifice. Bonar's old hymn, no altar, no blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is o'er. The cross finished the work of redemption. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to contribute to it. It is simply to the cross that we cling. Jesus said it's finished. The cross finished his work of humiliation. The cross finished the wrath of God. The cross finished the way to God. And I say there's the blasphemy and there's the idolatry of the notion of offering the same sacrifice. It didn't work. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. No more offering for sin. So what keeps you from the table? Christ has done what needs to be done. The elements declare the truth of that gospel. There's none that are worthy of grace, but there's the grace of God. There's the grace of God that reveals to us and lets us hear from the Word and read from the Word and see with the eyes when we come to the sacraments the wonder and the beauty of the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So in condemnation to every other religious system that offers something other than Jesus, listen to the Holy Spirit. There is no more offering for sin. Amen. O Lord, we give our thanks for the Lord Jesus, for who He is and for what He's done. And I pray, Lord, that those gathered in this house tonight that know forgiveness in Jesus would be forever grateful, filled with praise, and use the sacraments as the means of grace to strengthen faith. For those who are still outside, who know nothing of the power and the efficacy, O Lord, send Thy Spirit, quicken hearts, open eyes, grant faith and repentance. But Lord, as we come to the table from time to time, as it is set before us, let us see through that visible word the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.